Good to see you here tonight. I appreciate the presence of all who have come out to join us in this period of worship. I know that you are an encouragement to this congregation here as well as you are to me. I appreciate it so very, very much. It's good to be back with this congregation. As I said yesterday, it's been about 9 or so years ago. Don't look at the screen. Do not look at the screen. I don't know why that. I just turned that on. And I thought yesterday was St. Patrick's Day, but we've got leprechauns here tonight. But it's good to be back with you. I've been here a number of years ago, but it's just a joy and a blessing to be with you again in this series of gospel meetings. I want to share with you some things that were told to me by men who have been into these areas to preach the gospel or in otherwise be there to visit. But it's my understanding that if you're caught with a Bible in North Korea, you'll go to jail. Not only will you go to jail, your children will go to jail, and your parents, if they are still alive, they too will go to jail simply because you have in your possession a Bible. If, however, you go into some Middle Eastern countries who are under the control of the Muslim faith, the faith of Islam, and you are discovered with a Bible, chances are you will be not only jailed, but you may be beheaded or stoned to death. And when we look at things like that, we become just somewhat disturbed, thinking, what in the world is happening? You know, what's going on in this world? But I got to tell you, as we indicated on the chart that I gave you a glimpse of just a moment ago, Christian martyrdom is not anything new. So what I just described to you is no different than what has been going on since almost the inception of Christianity. You can read through the New Testament and you find that Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Acts and you're going to find that James, the brother of John, one of the apostles of our Lord, was beheaded simply because he was a Christian. It is nothing new today. It's been going on. Revelation 2 and verse 13. Jesus points out in the city of Pergamum, there was a man by the name of Antipas that Jesus said, it's my faithful martyr. He was killed simply because he was a Christian. Then there are those in Revelation 6 and verse 9 who were beheaded simply because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. They lost their lives because they were Christians. And then, of course, there is the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, who actually, insofar as the record goes, was the first martyr for the cause of Christ. But what's interesting about the death of Stephen is that this really began an intensive effort on the part of enemies of Christ to stamp out Christianity. They made it their determination and their desire that they were going to stop this new religion, this religion of Christ. It was a turning point insofar as the church and its relationship with those in the world were concerned. And it also introduced us to a certain young man. The Bible says that they cast him out, that is, the Jews had cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, we're going to be studying about Saul this evening, this great persecutor of Christians, this persecutor of the church. We're going to examine him, so if you have a Bible handy, you might want to open it to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. This is going to serve as our text this evening. We're going to learn about Saul. We're going to learn how that this young man, who was partly responsible for the death of Stephen, made a dramatic change in his life. He was converted. And I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus probably is the most well-known conversion stories that we could ever imagine to hear. It is certainly, in my estimation, mentioned, the most amazing story that we can read about in the book of Acts. We find the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a man who goes from being an assassin to an apostle. And as I said, we can read about this in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. And I hope that you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 9. Because I'm going to tell you something about the conversion of Saul. And I think God wants you to study it. And I think the Holy Spirit wants you to become familiar with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And I say that because in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, three of them are devoted to the conversion of Saul. We read about it in Acts chapter 9 when it happened. We read about it again in Acts 22 when Saul recounts that to a Jewish mob. And then in Acts 26, we read about his conversion again when Saul is making his defense before Agrippa. And so I got to tell you, God wants us to study this, and I believe there's some lessons or some takeaways for us in this conversion story. So let's spend some time talking about it. But in order to really appreciate how dramatic of a change took place in this man's life, we're going to have to know a little bit about him. So let's stop just a moment in our discussion of his conversion and let's focus a little bit upon the history of this man. We read in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5 that he referred to himself prior to his conversion as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What does that mean? That means, ladies and gentlemen, that he came from a Hebrew family. His mother and father, his ancestors, were all Hebrews. They practiced and observed the Hebrew customs of the day. They spoke the Hebrew language. They worshiped as the Hebrews throughout the world were worshiping at that particular time. He was a genuine Jew. He was a genuine Hebrew. There was nothing phony about him insofar as his commitment to the Jewish faith was concerned. But we also can learn some other things about him. He said in Acts 21 and verse 39, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. So he identifies where he is from. He was from a place that was the capital of the region. He wasn't from some little podunk out-of-the-way place. He came from a cultural community. He came from a community that was a center of learning. He said also in another place that he came from the tribe of Benjamin. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, Philippians 3 and verse 5. I don't know if there's a great deal of significance in that, but I tend to think that there perhaps could be. You know, when you look back at the division of the kingdoms back in the Old Testament, it was the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah that remained loyal to the house of David. And he points out that this was his heritage. Want to know a little bit about being a Hebrew of the Hebrews? He said he was sent to Jerusalem as a young man to study at the feet of Gamaliel, a great rabbi, teacher in Israel. He was, and you know, a lot of times people think that he went there perhaps at 12 years of age. From the city of Cilicia, and he went there, and you know what? That was known as becoming the son of commandment. Or, as you might hear in language today, that's where he had his bar mitzvah, the son of commandment. And he studied at the feet of a great rabbi in Israel. He said he belonged to the strict sect of the Pharisees. There were several denominations of the Jews in the first century, and the Pharisees were perhaps the strictest of them, with maybe the exception of the Essenes, but he says it's a strict sect of the Pharisees. He said he made rapid progress in his religion. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was very zealous for the law. He was very zealous for his religion of Judaism. He was taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God. Furthermore, we find that he sincerely believed that Christianity was a heresy. He believed that these Jews who had become Christians were heretics. He believed, according to Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23, that anyone who was hanged on a tree, that is crucified, is to be accursed. So we're not going to follow Jesus. He is to be accursed. He thought verily within himself that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, Acts 26 and verse 9. He said he lived in good conscience before God until this day, Acts 23 and verse 1. He was a dedicated man to his religious beliefs. But he changed. Why? Well, before we notice that, let's recognize because of his devotion to Judaism, he became, and I do not hesitate to use this term, he became a religious terrorist. He was he was so fanatical in his belief that he thought that he ought to stamp out Christianity. Let's notice what he said about this part of his life. The Bible says that he was breathing threats and murders against the disciples. He made havoc of the church, committing them to prison. He said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and did what? Tried to destroy it. He became a terrorist. He was breathing threats and murders. How many, I gotta ask you, ladies and gentlemen, how many people was he responsible for killing? We know of Stephen, and he said there were others that he voted against, or he voted to put them to death, and he persecuted the way to death. How many Christians lost their lives at the hands of this man? Could we say, I think perhaps rightfully so, that he was a mass murderer? No, he wasn't killing in the name of Islam, as a jihadist would do today, but he was killing in the name of Judaism. He was a jihadist insofar as Judaism was concerned. How many Christians did he haul off and put in jail? How many Christians lost their loved ones at the hands of Saul, bloody Saul of Tarsus? How many Christians, you know, took trips to the graveyard, to the cemeteries, simply because of this man? And I tell you something, he wasn't just satisfied with doing what he could to stamp out Christianity in Jerusalem. That was not it at all. As a matter of fact, he was so intent on persecuting Christians that when Christians were forced to leave the city of Jerusalem, and indeed they were forced to leave the city of Jerusalem, he wasn't content to just let them go. In Acts chapter 8, and verse 1, it says, Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. That is, with the exception of the apostles. But he wasn't content just to let them go. He followed them where they went. That brings us to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And the Bible says that he asked letters from him, that is from the high priest, to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now I want you to get the picture here. He goes to the high priest, and he asked for authorization, and he receives authorization. He gets a written authorization. And so the law is on his side. And he's going to take that authorization up to Damascus in Syria, and he's going to present it to the synagogues there. And you know what? Those people, the heads of those synagogues and the Jews in that city, they had to comply with that written authorization. They had to turn these Christians over so that they could be bound and taken back to Jerusalem and stand trial. and perhaps lose their lives or at least be cast into prison. And so he's on his way to Damascus, Syria. And I got to tell you something. That's not an easy journey. Damascus would have been about 140 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And it would have taken Saul and those who were with him about a week to travel that distance, to walk it. And I believe that is the method of their transportation. They were walking to Damascus. Now, not far from the city. Keep in mind what he had gone there to do. Not far from the city, something happens. I call that a divine confrontation on the road to Damascus. Notice what the text says. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly... You know, I like reading that in the Bible, don't you? Suddenly, many times you can read in the Bible, suddenly. Or, you know, just as something happened right away or suddenly. And that's what happened here. They're on their way to Damascus. Have nearly traveled the entire 140 miles. Maybe the city is even in sight. I don't know. But now he's going to receive this divine confrontation. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground. It was about noontime, we find in Acts 26 and verse 13. It was about high noon. And I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it wasn't heat lightning. It wasn't a flash of lightning that he saw. This was a light that came directly from God. It came from heaven. A light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now just think about that. Here he is falling on the ground and he hears this voice booming from heaven coming out of this light. "Why are you persecuting me?" "Whoa, who are you, Lord?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." I want you to keep this in mind. This last sentence here, we're going to come back to that in a few moments. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." He's down on the ground. He's hearing this voice. And the voice is asking him, "Why are you persecuting me? I don't even know who's talking to me. Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord then speaks and says, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." I wonder what was going through his mind at this time. "Why are you persecuting me?" You know what? As far as the record shows, Saul and Jesus never faced each other while Jesus lived upon this earth. There's no indication in all the Holy Writ that they ever met while Jesus was alive on this earth. As far as the record goes, Saul never actually laid eyes on Jesus Christ while Jesus lived upon the earth. But you know what Jesus said? He said, "Saul, you're persecuting me." How can that be? If they never saw each other and they never were in one another's presence, how is it that Jesus can say to Saul, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I'm going to tell you something. It's like I tell people, this is a passage that frightens me. It really does. Allow me to detour just a little bit. Let me step out of that and into what I want to talk to you about right now for just a brief moment. And the reason that this frightens me is because it lets me know that whenever something is done to a child of God, God takes it very personal. If you're doing this to my people, you're doing it to me. And the reason that this frightens me is sometimes, you know, I get a little bit, anxious, or I get a little bit grieved at a brother or a sister, and I may think something or I may say something that I ought not think or ought not say about that brother. And what is the Lord saying? "J.R., why are you saying that about me?" Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 to his disciples, you know, when he was telling them at the judgment day, some are going to depart. You know, some are not going to be able to receive a reward. "Well, why is that, Lord?" "Well, you know, I was sick and you didn't visit me. I was in prison and you didn't come and see me. And I was hungry and you didn't feed me. And I was thirsty and you didn't give me anything to drink. Lord, when did we see you that way?" Jesus points out that when you saw the least of one of these, my people, when you saw a brother that was hungry or a sister who was destitute and you didn't do anything about it, I'm taking it personal. This is why it's frightening. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Lord, who are you? I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He goes on to say. And so he was concerned about that. Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, I tell you what's funny about this. Because what's it? I don't mean funny, ha-ha funny. I mean just kind of odd. But what's kind of odd about this is because here he is in a conversation with somebody he has no clue who he's talking to. Why not Jesus identifies himself? And he said, well, wait a minute. Now what? Now what is it that you want me to do? I found out who it is I'm talking to. What do you want me to do? Why did he ask that? Why did he say to Jesus, what is it you want me to do? And the Lord told him. We'll come to that in just a moment. Why did he ask him? The reason I point that out is because, you know, there are a lot of people who say, have you ever heard the term, you know, the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus? We hear that, don't we? We hear, well, Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. Was he? Was he converted on the road to Damascus? Let me put it another way. Was he saved on the road to Damascus? We hear that. We hear, well, Saul of Tarsus, he was saved on the road to Damascus. Was he? Was he saved at this time? You know, people will affirm, yes, J.R., he was saved. I'm going to tell you something right now, and I want you to put it down. I'm going to show you why I say what I do. He was not converted on the road to Damascus. Saul was not saved at this time. He was not saved on the road to Damascus. And you know why I know that? I know that because of something that he wrote later when he became known as the Apostle Paul. In Romans, the 10th chapter, and in verse 13, in quoting from the Old Testament book of Joel, he says, it points out that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, somebody said, well, he just said, Lord, hey, all he's asking is, sir, who are you that's talking to me? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he goes to asking a series of questions in the very next verse, Romans 10 and verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear except a preacher be sent? You see, he's not saved at this time. Lord, what do you want me to do? What would you have me to do? And the Lord said, well, I'll tell you what you do. You go into the city and it will be told you what you must do. You go on into the city of Damascus and you just sit there and you just bide your time and I will send that information to you. It will be told you. You just go in and you await further instruction. And that is precisely what he did. He goes into the city. He arises, gets up off the ground. He's blind. You know, there's something like scales over his eyes. He can't see. And so now, you know, he's being led into the city. I'd say he's a little bit afraid, wouldn't you? I'd say he's a little bit apprehensive now. He was going in there breathing threats and murders. Look, here comes the great Saul. And I'm going to arrest these Christians and haul them off to Jerusalem. And now he's blind. People are leading him by the hand and taking him into the city. And you know what I like to tell people? I like to tell people this was his aha moment. You've heard that. That's kind of a modern idea of what I refer to when it's David and Nathan. It is a thou art the man moment. So now he's led into the city. And so rather than going in breathing threats and murders, he's now a blind, sorrowing sinner. And he goes into the city, and he's remaining in that city. Instead of instilling fear, I believe he's fearfully led into the city. And you know what he does? For the next 3 days and nights, he studies about this. For the next 3 days and nights, he's thinking about his condition. What's going through his mind? What's he thinking about here? I ask that because of what he said in Acts 26 and verse 9. I truly thought that I should or I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. That's what I was thinking while I was on that trip. But now in the city of Damascus, while he's blind, unable to eat, spends a lot of time praying. What's going through his mind now? Could it be? Oh, no, I have been wrong. I really thought these Christians were heretics. I truly believed that Jesus was fake and false and a phony prophet. I really believed that. Oh, my word, I have put Christians to death. I'm responsible for the death of a lot of Christians. And the ones that I didn't put to death, I'm responsible for them being in prison. I have forced people to blaspheme the name of Jesus. These are things that could have been going through his mind. I wonder what he thought. I wonder if he thought these Christians are going to gang up on me and they're going to kill me. And I can't even see to defend myself. God said, you wait. I've got something to tell you. You'll wait further instruction. I want to pick up our reading now in Acts 9 and verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. I love that. Don't you? Yeah, you know, here old Saul out there on the road to Damascus, he hears a voice from heaven, who's talking to me? Ananias said, here I am, Lord. Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Ananias was a little bit confused about this. He's not arguing with the Lord. He's not trying to back out. He's just trying to understand. And I believe I'd have been the same way. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here, he has authority. Remember, he went to the high priest. He had that letter of authority in his pocket. It may still be there. Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Ah, but the Lord said to him, you go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And oh, by the way, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know what's beautiful about this, ladies and gentlemen? Instead of receiving retribution, Saul receives mercy. Instead of receiving grief, he is given grace. He didn't just receive a stay of execution, ladies and gentlemen. He received a pardon. Here's what Ananias came in and said to him. A devout man according to the law. Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, Saul said, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Can I say something before I get to that verse? That's verse 16. Let me say something about it. I want to remind you what we pointed out a while ago from Romans 10. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The preacher is here. The message is preached. It's been heard and it's believed. And now He's told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's precisely what He did. And that's when He was converted. That's when He was saved. 3 days after that divine confrontation on the road to Damascus. Now He becomes a Christian. Now His sins are washed away. Now He has received a full pardon from the Lord. Now the conversion is complete. A few years after this, Saul has spent some time in Arabia. Some time had passed since this event, since his conversion on this day. He goes back to Jerusalem. He goes back to where we were introduced to him. He goes back to that same congregation where Stephen was a part of. He goes back to that same church that he had tried to stamp out of existence. And you know what? He wants to be a part of that group. But they were afraid of him. They didn't want to receive him into their fellowship. Until one by the name of Barnabas comes along and vouches for him, tells about this great conversion and what he's been doing for these 3 years, proclaiming that same truth that he tried to abolish. The Bible says when he returned to Jerusalem, he was with them. They accepted him. He was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. What a story of conversion. That is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But you know what, my friends? I don't want to just give you a history lesson. I don't want to just give you a Bible class this evening. I want to ask you tonight, what are some takeaways from this great story? What are some lessons that we can learn from the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? I believe that there are several lessons that can be learned from the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And I want to just briefly go through these before we dismiss this evening. One lesson that we can learn from this, ladies and gentlemen, is that anybody, anyone, it doesn't make any difference how horrible your life has been. It doesn't matter how many sins you've committed, how grievous those sins are, how black and dark your soul is before God, you can be saved. The story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus shows us that anyone can be saved. Listen to what he says in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I know why he felt that way. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. I don't know what your condition is this evening. I don't know what you've done in your life. I don't know how dark the sins are in your existence. But let me tell you something. You can come to the throne of God this evening. You can come to the cross of Christ tonight and have every sin that you've ever committed washed away in the precious blood of Jesus. If you will simply surrender your will to His. Paul said, I am a pattern. If God can save me, He can save anyone. I've talked to people who have labored under the burden that they believe that they've committed some unpardonable sin. They believe that their life is so filled with rank ungodliness that God cannot possibly save them. That's not true. You can be saved. If you're willing to believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and surrender to His will and repentance and being baptized, you can be saved. The story of Saul proves that. No one can be so ungodly that the grace of God cannot reach them. That's what we're saved by. We're saved. You know, he points us out in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For we're saved by faith, by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If we had to depend upon how good we are, we'd never be saved, but it's the grace of God. We can receive that grace tonight. The story of Saul confirms that. Another lesson that we learned is sincerity does not equal the truth. He said that, you know what, I've lived in good conscience before God to this day, Acts 23 and verse 1. That would have included the days of his persecuting the church. I thought I was doing the will of God. Wednesday night I'm going to talk to you about how I lived my life for many years believing that I was doing the will of God, and I wasn't. Sincerity does not equal the truth. There are many people who are living sincere lives, doing things that they believe they ought to be doing, and you know what? That believing those things doesn't make it true. It's got to line up with the Word of God. It's got to be consistent with the Word of God. Just simply believing something doesn't make it. Hey, you remember Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5? He really believed that God ought to be doing something else to heal him of his leprosy. He really believed that. Behold, I thought. Yeah, he thought, but he was wrong. He was wrong. And that's the way it is with a lot of people. We're raised to believe certain things, but are they in line with the Word of God? You see, that's what we've got to do. We've got to line up with the Word of God. I tell people the story of one time about a fellow that inherited a little country store from his father. His father run this little country store, and in that store he sold all kinds of canned goods and dried goods and ropes and ribbons and all kinds of things that people would need in this little community. And he had on the counter there, he had a yardstick that was nailed to the counter. And anytime anybody come in and want a few yards of material, he'd just stretch it out and however many yards they'd want, and then he'd just cut it off, fold it up, and give it to him. That's how he made his living. Well, a son inherited the store when his daddy died. Not long after that, somebody sent someone down from the Department of Weights and Measures from the government, and they wanted to check his scales, make sure that everything was okay, wanted to check his yardstick. And you know what? They slapped a big old government yardstick down beside that one on the counter. You know what they found? They found that he'd been cheating people. He didn't mean to. It said 36 inches, but it was fully a 1 inch short. And so all those years, that may not sound like much, but if you're buying several yards of material, that might mount up, you know. And so now this young man was faced with a decision. What do I do? Daddy sincerely believed what he was doing was right. But you know, I'm now in some, if I have some information Daddy didn't have. So what do I do? Do I live as honestly as my daddy lived, or now do I become dishonest? You see, that's the way it is in religion, ladies and gentlemen. I've talked to people before about their need to be baptized in water for the remission of their sins, and you know what they say? But my daddy. Well, wait a minute. Daddy didn't have your information. If Daddy had your information, what would he do? Remember I said I'm going to return to this. It's hard to you to kick against the goad. You know, a goad or a prick is something that those who drove oxen would use. And when they would gouge the oxen, if the oxen started kicking against it, it hurt the oxen. And that's the way it is when you come face to face with the truth of the Bible. If you're an honest man or a woman, you're an honest boy or girl, and you look at the Bible, and the Bible says that what you've always believed all of your life is not so, you won't kick against it. We learn from the conversion of Saul of Tarsus that just simply because we might believe something sincerely, that doesn't make it the truth. But another lesson that we learn is we've got to experience genuine, godly sorrow. Saul was not just dunked in the water. He didn't just get drugged down into some baptistry somewhere or some river. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance. You've got to be sorry that you've lived the life that you've lived and sins that you've committed you're ashamed of. Saul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners, yes. That indicated the sorrow that he expressed over those. You know, later he would say, I know him, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, in whom I have believed. My relationship is with him. I know him in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day. He would later say in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're going to be saved, it's genuine conversion. It's genuine godly sorrow. It's not just getting in the water. It's being converted to the Lord. The story of Saul confirms that. I'll tell you another lesson. Another lesson is that God can and He will use certain nobodies if we are willing to surrender. Remember what Ananias said? Lord, I hear him, my Lord. But what is it the Scripture says in verse 10 about Ananias? It said, then a certain disciple, not a certain apostle, not a certain elder in the church, not a certain evangelist, just a certain disciple. You know, that's somebody like you and you and you, me. Just, you know, I tell people, I recognize that I'm nothing. And I've been nothing all my life preaching the gospel. I tell people, God has given me one little talent, and all I've done all of my Christian life is just try my very best to push that little talent wherever God let me push it. You don't have to be an Apostle Peter. You don't have to be some great sheikh in the church. All you can be is somebody like the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4. You know, just somebody that shows up at the well who is able to go and convert her whole village. Come out and see this man. I believe he's the Messiah. This is how the church grows, with certain nobodies. People who maybe are just one talent people who are willing to use that talent for the glory of God. We think of all that Saul did. And it all began with a certain disciple. A friend of mine was telling me about his dad. I know his dad. I know him. I know the friend and the friend's dad. And my friend was telling me about his dad. He said, you know, Dad, after he retired, he said he learned to speak fluently four other languages than English, including Russian, perhaps Lithuanian, Spanish, and Italian. And he said, you know, Dad has been all over the world preaching the gospel. He's been to Russia, he's been to Cuba, he's been to South America, he's been to Lithuania, all these other places. He said, you know, my dad has established in these areas 15 churches. And man, I'm thinking, isn't that wonderful? A man is able to speak five languages fluently, able to go over there and establish these churches. I mean, you look at somebody like that and you think, what a wonderful person. And we have to conclude, he's just not a certain nobody. He's somebody. And then my friend went on to tell me, he said, but you know, I think of all the churches that Dad has established, and I think of all the people that Dad has baptized. He said, and then I think of Mom. He said, as far as I know, Mom in her life as a Christian had only influenced one person to become a Christian. Dad. Don't you see what you could do? If you just answer the call of God, here I am. I'll go. Send me. Here I am, Lord. Where do you want me to go? And I'll go. And finally, we can learn the art of Christian forgiveness. I wonder if the family of Stephen were still part of that congregation when Saul comes in and wants to join. Jesus said we must be willing to forgive in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, if we expect to be forgiven. You must forgive others. And the way that we forgive is certainly the way that we will be forgiven. They didn't say to Saul when he come in, you know, they're just afraid that he wasn't sincere. They didn't say, hey, you know what, we'll never have anything to do with you. Once they understood, he was with them coming in and going out. And that is a great story of love and forgiveness. Hey, somebody hurt your feelings? Somebody do something against you and it's hard for you to get over that? Look at the church at Jerusalem. They were willing to accept this man into the family. And you know what? When people wanted to kill him, you know, these same Christians that he tried to kill, they rallied around him and they helped him to escape for his life. I see in that a great story of love, and I see in that a great story of forgiveness. And we've got to excel in this, whether it is our family, whether it is our brethren, or whether it even is an enemy. It's hard for us to resist the truth if we want to serve the Lord. What about you this evening? The truth has been lighting up your way. Are you willing to surrender to it tonight? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, will you repent of your sins, turn from them, and confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? Don't leave this building thinking that you're too wicked a person to be saved. Saul, the chief of sinners, found his salvation, and you can. You're subject to the invitation. Why don't you come? Together we stand and as we stand.